This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
In Colossians, we're going to read the section tonight where he talks about avoiding capture. We're right at the end of one there. In verse 27, he says, "To me it's been given the privilege to make known this mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In other words, that it's possible now to invite Jesus Christ into your life. That the closeness that God is offering us is very intimate indeed. It's an actual mystical union where Christ's Spirit comes to live inside of us and is joined to our spirit. That's what the heart of Christianity is all about. He goes on to say, so everywhere we go, we tell everyone about Christ. We warn them and we teach them with all the wisdom God's given us, for we want to present them to God complete in their relationship to Christ. Not perfect. If your translation reads perfect, it should say complete. Because, yes, it can mean perfect, but in this context, that would make no sense. Nobody's relationship is perfect. It's more like the idea of completion. That's what telos means. The point is, in this verse, and really in this whole section, the first thing we have to know is how to begin a relationship with God through Christ. But that's not enough. And Paul is telling us here that gathering a crowd is not enough for him. He's also intent on discipleship. That's why he says we warn them and we teach them with all wisdom, because we want to present everyone to God that's complete in their walk. Maturity is the idea of completion, is the idea of maturity. And Paul's basically saying we're not satisfied with anything less than that. When we open our New Testament, what we read is it's that, you know, gathering large crowds and numbers and stuff is really not what it's about. The point is spiritual depth, spiritual growth. And that's why we should focus on a learning process where we're not just a mile wide and half an inch deep, the way a lot of Western Christianity all too often is. He goes on in this passage to talk about several goals he has for the body of Christ. Four of them, in fact, mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I want to see that people's hearts will be encouraged. And if you're a servant of God, that's a lot of what you spend your time doing, because people do get discouraged and they do lose their way spiritually. And so a lot of what we have to do is go around and try to encourage people and remind them of the great things of God and kind of put them back on the right path again. Also, that these people would be knit together in love. And so aside from just personal deep spiritual growth, here's the burden that we're also doing this and growing together. Authentic relational closeness is what he's talking about. To be knit together in love. It's not just waving at people in the lobby of the church building. You can tell this goes way beyond that. And what he has envisioned is what they had in the New Testament, where people broke down and met in people's homes. They didn't even have church buildings at all back then. And these homes were pretty small, so you had people gathering in these smaller groups, and that's where you made your friends, that's where you built authentic community, and you started to care about each other and build one another up. Now that's the New Testament picture, and Paul says, I'm intent. In verse 1, he says, I agonize to see this happen. Thirdly, he says, I want to see people attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Now follow the wording, there's wealth and there's assurance, but both of those are coming from what? Understanding. It's the deep understanding that gives us a wealth of assurance, is what he's saying. Right? You can see the syntax there. In other words, Paul is intent to see believers thinking and learning deeply about the things of God, until you just gain this really wholesome, well-rounded understanding of the Christian worldview, of God's Word and everything that He's told us and taught us God has tons of things that he wants to teach us. And they're really cool. It really changes your outlook in life when you start to see the world more or less as it were from God's perspective. You gain a new assurance. You just really have a sense of, so that's the way things work. And it's very reassuring. Christians that don't have this deep understanding are constantly vulnerable to all kinds of things, like which is what we're going to study tonight. And this seemed to be a problem in Colossae. The group was zealous. They were turned on, fired up. They seemed to be outreaching. He says they were a very loving group. But over and over, several times in chapter 1, he said, now I want to see your love grow in real knowledge and all discernment. That's what you guys need now. You've got the reality there. You're really in touch with Christ and things are happening spiritually. But what about the depth? You need to learn. You need to do the work now. Open the books and learn the scriptures. And finally, he says, at the bottom line, this leads to results in a true understanding of God's mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, being knit together in love, being encouraged, the deep understanding, it all enhances our personal relationship with Christ. And he is really the ultimate source of our wisdom and our knowledge. Now, let's read further in verse 4. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That's exactly what was happening, as a matter of fact, in this group, as we'll see as we go on through chapter 2. They were already, because of their immaturity and their youthfulness in God and lack of learning, they were already buying into some far-out false teaching. And this seems to be the occasion why Paul decided to write this book. He says in verse 5, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And so here's similar images to what we saw in the earlier verse, right? Firmly rooted when the tree sends its roots deep into the soil. That's where it gets the stability. And then you're built up. Established, these are all phrases that suggest, you know, that he's just so zealous to see this enthusiasm turned into real depth and solidity and understanding. And in verse 8 he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he names all these four different things that might take you captive, that might lead you astray. Human philosophy, empty deception, the traditions of men, human tradition, and what he calls the elementary principles of the world, of the cosmos, a term that Paul uses here and there, actually. This is one of his terms and refers to a lot of the seems to refer to a lot of the formalistic religious thinking that was going on around their time. We'll study this later in the chapter 2. All of these things, the real point in the verse is, whatever the source may be, whatever the humanistic source of the teaching may be, the real point is that all of these are not according to Christ. There's the problem right there. Now, when you consider who Christ is, you know, if you believe the biblical message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God put on humanity and came here for the sake of revelation and for the sake of rescuing the human race, then you have to move what he has to say up, you know, above pretty much everything else that's there. Christ is, for us who have met him and know him, Christ is the plumb line, the measuring bar for all things when it comes to, you know, central, philosophical, spiritual truth in life. We need to know, what does Christ say about that? And so we have a problem. If someone comes forth with some central truth, not a peripheral truth like, you know, how to make transistor radios or something like that. There are truths involved in that, but they're very peripheral. We're talking about central truths that have to do with, like, the meaning of life, that kind of thing. Or if someone comes forward with a claim that here's what you need to have a happy and a psychologically healthy life, to have spiritual well-being, here's the key, okay? Either of those things, whether it's a central philosophical worldview truth or a crucial truth that everybody needs to have a happy life, and yet this is something that was completely missed by Jesus Christ, then that has to be very suspect to us. That's the thesis I want to talk about a little bit tonight. How could such a central truth that is like the hub of all things, how could Christ, the Son of God, have completely missed that point? Or if it's so essential for health and well-being, and yet the Bible tells us nothing about it, how useful is this book? What does that really tell us that we're dealing with here? So really, we're saying that the idea of discovering profound and central truths of life or of health and well-being that are not found, that are not according to Christ, contradicts who Christ was. It basically implies that, man, he missed something pretty major here. And that touches on what we refer to as the sufficiency of Scripture. You know, there's a couple of issues here. So one is whether the Scriptures are true, whether they have any authority or not. The inspiration, the truthfulness, the authority of the Scriptures are very important to Christian believers. We believe that the Bible is revelation, and it's telling us the truth from God. But there's another point here, which is the sufficiency. In other words, okay, the Bible tells us some things, and those things are true, but what about the things not mentioned in the Bible? What about the other areas? Is the Bible sufficient, or do we need additional sources of truth? Let's think through this. Like, for instance, what about the findings of science? That's a big one there, you know. Science has discovered all kinds of things that were never mentioned in the Bible. And so what are we saying about those things? You know, scientific, demonstrated truth. There's a saying that's been around for centuries, and it goes back to early modern times. All truth is God's truth. There is no truth in the universe that is like not God's truth. If it's true, that's then within the scope of what God would hold. Here's a few comments that I thought were pretty good by Larry Crabb on this in his book, Understanding People. He says, truth is truth, whether scientific truth or theological truth. To speak of biblical truth as somehow more authoritative than scientific truth is really absurd. Truth has authority over error, not over another truth. That's true. I mean, if something's true, then it's true. One truth may enjoy greater relevance to a specific question than another truth, but no truth is more authoritative than another truth. The authority of truth lies in its truthfulness, not in the place where it's found. Everybody following that line of reasoning? If something's true, it's true. Doesn't matter who said it or where it came from. The point is, it's true. And the other thing is false. And that's why we should believe the true thing and not the false thing. So what about the sufficiency of Scripture? Because, I mean, what about all these things that are never mentioned in the Scriptures? You know, where does the Bible tell us how to deal with bulimia? Or with somebody who's struggling with desires for transvestitism? Or pedophilia? Where do we turn in our Bible on that? And of course, Crabb is a psychologist, so he's interested in human behavior issues. He suggests three different conclusions that people reach on this. First, no, the Bible is not sufficient because it doesn't directly answer every question that we have to deal with. He rejects that view, so do I, because that's not necessary. The point is not that when we argue for biblical sufficiency, first of all, we're not saying it's sufficient to give us every answer to every question. We're saying that it's sufficient to give us the key and crucial answers, the central answers that our life is based on. Other people will say, yes, the Bible is sufficient because it does directly answer every question. And we reject that as well. Because to argue that, you just almost have to put blinders on. There's no way that the Bible answers all questions or even ever intended to. That was never something that it was intended to do. But that doesn't really bear on the issue of sufficiency. The third position, Crabb's own, which I think is absolutely correct, is that the Bible is sufficient because it provides either direct information or authoritative categories for answering all questions about how life should be lived on this earth. And you should really read this book, Understanding People by Larry Crabb, because he goes on to demonstrate how this works. I think it's really well thought. You know, the Bible gives us a framework, for instance, for understanding human nature. And it is within that framework that we can, as he explains, he says, whenever the Bible's not explicit about a given concern, biblical categories provide a framework for thinking through an adequate response to that concern. And so we can take the theology, whether it's the theology about the world, whether it's the theology about humanity, whether it's the theology about my own makeup or my relationship with God or other human beings. This is all extensively taught about in the Bible. The meaning of the universe, all kinds of questions like that. And we're given there a framework when it comes to working out the specifics, our own observations, the changing situation we're in, and our own creativity, working within that framework is able to give us useful answers. And that is what it means when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Are we going to base our Christianity on a humanistic theory? You know, there are always, every culture has certain styles of thought that they prefer. America, 21st century America, is certainly this way. We have a certain way that we like to look at things. Are we going to base our Christianity on that? Are we going to buy into the theology and the worldview of our culture? Or is our Christianity going to be based on Jesus Christ? This is really the question before us. And what we have to be aware of is that the church has an awful history of blending chameleon-like into whatever culture it happens to be in. Not in the cultural sense. There is a sense in which we should blend in with culture. In the non-theological areas, like the way we dress, the way we talk, the music we listen to, our art forms, you know, sports we like, those kind of things, we should blend in with our culture on those. Paul says to the Jews, I'm a Jew, to the Greek, I'm a Greek. But to blend in with our culture in terms of their worldview, their philosophical understanding of reality, that's what God has sent us here to confront, to correct in the world, not to agree with. Unfortunately, this has not been carried out in the history of the church. 1 Corinthians 4:6, there's a warning there. This is a good verse to remember. Paul says, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Oh man, would the Christian church have ever been better off all these years if they had followed that verse and decided we're not going to go beyond what's written. God's already given us a sufficient text here. We don't need to add to it. We have a totally different history behind us. Let's think about the history of the captivity of the church. I'll just throw out a few examples, a few painful examples. One of the earliest was Gnosticism, something that was already rearing its head in the time of the New Testament, and there are traces of a proto-Gnostic thinking here in the book of Colossians. That's one of the things he's writing against. Gnosticism was a false teaching that began to sweep across the ancient church so massively that many felt that Christianity would be overthrown by this dangerous teaching. And the whole teaching of Gnosticism was a reflection of the dualism that was treasured by Greek thinkers. It was Platonic thinking. That was basically that, and the mystery religions, the bifurcation of the physical and the spiritual dimensions, something we don't have to worry about so much today. That was where the Greeks were at. And sure enough, here comes a version of Christianity that happens to perfectly fit their view of the world. And it grew like a mushroom cloud and really threatened the existence of the church. In fact, a lot of the negative things that happened to the church in the second and third centuries were because of this growth of Gnosticism. It was the reaction to that that resulted in the church creating a very rigid hierarchy that had never existed in New Testament times. You know, a century or so later, when Christianity became the formal religion of the Roman Empire, people were coming into the Christian church in the millions, many of them not authentically converted. Many of them really didn't have a relationship with Christ. It had become the popular thing to do, so people were doing it in the millions. Christianity went from probably 7 to 9 million in the early 300s to 60 million by the end of that century. And there's no way that that many people came to Christ that century. It was all a big mass movement because that was the place to be now. And as people came into the church, they were forsaking their Greco-Roman polytheistic religions, and they missed aspects of those religions that Christianity didn't have. Most observers, most scholars believe that this is the origin of a number of features of medieval Christianity. Here is where Mariology came in. The revering of Mary, which is, we search in vain to find anything about that in the Bible. I mean, if you were going by 1 Corinthians 4:6, don't go beyond what's written. You wouldn't have that in the church. But here it is. And the reason for it, apparently, was people's longing, because all of these people were used to goddesses. That was a huge part of their religious framework. And so the church provided them with an analogous thing that they could turn to. They were all used to a formal priesthood and ritualism when they would go to these polytheistic temples. They were ritualistic offering of sacrifices by a priestly caste. And so people expected this. And the church gradually accommodated itself and produced priests, rituals, and sacrificial offerings. All of which, we open our New Testament and we're like, priests? The New Testament says that we're all priests. There's nothing about having priests in here or going to a priest or anything of that sort. The church would manufacture truth that was in accord with what people in culture wanted. You know, hundreds of years later, the modern era dawned, and in modernity, for instance, in the Enlightenment, I'm just making some selections. There were many in between here, but you know, when the Enlightenment hit, it was a big intellectual shift in the West to a perspective that, you know, the supernatural was really pretty much superstition. That in fact, everything could be explained based on the data of our senses, on the scientific project, rationalism. And that religion and spiritual things and all of that was just basically superstition. That had to do with primitive people. There's nothing to that at all. The next thing you know, Christian theology begins to come out with a modernistic version of Christian theology. Christian theologians now embarrassed that they believed in the supernatural, teaching in the same universities with other professors who would look over at them like, these people still believe in devils and spirits, for God's sake. And they were embarrassed by that. And so a theology was developed that basically explained away the supernatural in the Bible. I've said basically none of that stuff ever happened. We demythologized the Bible, demythologized Jesus. And that theology has swept over the Western world, captivating the majority of mainline churches during the past couple hundred years. Now, the Bible was not the source of modernistic anti-supernaturalism. Believe me, the Bible believes in the supernatural. It teaches the supernatural. It was the fact that culture first bought into an anti-supernatural attitude, and then theologians blended in with that like a chameleon. They didn't want to be left out. being different than everyone else. And so there's just kind of this, me too, us too. Hey, we're there. It's interesting to study the history of the anti-slavery movement in the U.S. You know, a lot of Americans don't know this, but at the time of the Civil War, churches in America divided right down the Mason-Dixon line. Churches in the South almost unanimously were pro-slavery churches. And Christian churches in the North were mostly anti-slavery churches. And so it seemed to make no difference what the Bible said or with that fact that you were Christians made no difference whatsoever. What mattered is whether you lived in a slave state or a free state. Churches split right down the middle. You know, that's why, for instance, we have an American Baptist Church and a Southern Baptist Church. The Southern Baptist Church split from the American Baptist Church shortly before the Civil War because they were pro-slavery. Now, they've apologized for that in the years since then, which we're glad to see. And the Southern Baptist Church is not a slave-favoring church anymore. But they have that in their history. And so do all these other churches. I mean, it's really almost all churches went through a similar thing. Now, folks, that's a disgrace. That's showing us zero resistance to the teachings of our culture, and it's clear that the culture is determining what the church believes entirely, not the other way around. The church always has this history of whatever's the happening thing in culture, then a few years later, all the Christians are running behind saying, hey, us too, man. We're that way, yeah. And this is what Jesus teaches, actually. It's a real weak and real pitiful grip on the things of God, and it has more to do with currying the favor of the masses. Existentialism came out big in the 20th century. Sartre, Camus, Kafka, and so forth. Next thing you know, hey, we got an existentialist Christian theology too, neo-Orthodox theology. It's an encounter theology. For all the world mirrors, point for point, the concepts found in existentialism. Communism rose also during the 20th century. And the next thing you know, we have liberation theology. Turns out that Jesus was the original communist. He came to liberate the proletariat from the oppression of the rich. And that's still big with us today. We think of, particularly thinking of American Christianity, America has become fabulously wealthy during the course of the 20th century. This is unprecedented wealth in this country. And it's not like we're all millionaires, but it's like nobody's poor, hardly. You know, and you can just drive for miles through these really nice neighborhoods. In other countries, in developing countries, there might be some nice houses there, but it's very few. Everyone else lives in terrible poverty. We're just not that way. And so living in this environment, and there's all this secular mythology that goes along with it, you know, about the American dream and how, you know, really we're just this way because, you know, we're very successful because we're so free and all that kind of stuff. And what we find, though, and really many subtexts, which is that, you know, you should go out and make something of yourself. You should be somebody. You should try to make a success of your life. We say he's very successful. Oh, relationally successful? Spiritually successful? What does that mean? No, not that. That means materialistically successful. He's rich. That's American cultural thought. We put a lot of emphasis on materialism and on money. And lo and behold, here comes the church with a theology of health and wealth. God wants you to be rich. And the closer you are to God, the richer you're going to be. And we got that on our TV every single weekend on channel after channel. Millions of people buying into that. You see the pattern that I'm trying to develop here? Today, postmodern thought is rampant. That's rising as the controlling philosophical grid of our culture. What could be called postmodern thinking. And all of a sudden now we've got a big postmodern Christian movement in the church as well. In fact, I'd like to talk about that. Let's take this as since this is the one that's really right upon top of us today. There's a couple others as well. You know, this whole area of the therapeutic model of life and a lot of pop psychological theories that dominate our culture too, that you know, how people really view human living and emotional health. The church is buying into that too, so we could talk about that. But let's talk about accommodation to postmodernity, something that I think is a huge danger today. I think that's a likely candidate for how evangelical churches are going to go, the same way that all these other generations have gone, the ones I just named and many more besides. Here's where we're likely to go. And when he says in Colossians 2, verse 8, be careful, be on your guard, let nobody capture you using delusive arguments and so forth. That's an instruction for us. We need to put our guard up on this. Otherwise, we're going to be captured too. We're no different. I could easily see the church getting real reluctant to speak in terms of thesis and antithesis. You know, that here is what's truth, and the opposite of that happens to be false. And that's what God says, but our culture says, well, that's really kind of arrogant to say that. And that's kind of pushing your way on other people. As one text explains, in a day when propositional objective truth is considered fundamentalist, intolerant, and exclusive, Christians are tempted to view it as a nuisance, especially if they crave popularity from the rest of our culture. You know, increasingly today, your neighbors, your friends at work, and so forth, if you advance a position that is objective truth, that is propositional truth, that is to say, not like my truth, but rather the truth, truth out there, the opposite of which would be false, and you advance that at your place of work, there's going to be people there that are like, yeah. Oh, you're one of those, huh? And Christians get nervous at that point. They feel intimidated. They feel like, well, maybe I just shouldn't bring that part up. We get reluctant to speak in those terms. Barna says, he's a sociologist that studies Christian trends in America. He says, 88% of those in the evangelical churches say that the Bible is the infallible word of God, 53% also say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, sounds like we're pretty far down this river already, aren't we? My gosh, they didn't get that from the Bible. God says, I am God and there is no other. That is absolute truth. That is propositional, objective truth, monotheism. If I am God, that's put one way, and there is no other, that's put it another way. Oh, how many other options are left? Okay. And someone comes along and says, well, I believe there's lots of gods. Would that be possibly true? If you look at it a certain way, that would be actually false. And that's what we come and find in the Bible. And in fact, that's the whole reason God brought that up. He says, you guys believe in polytheism. And you're wrong. Because I'm the only one here. That's what we read in the Bible. Propositional, objective truth. And objective truth is absolute. It is true. It's true. Doesn't matter who believes it or what. It's just the way it is. He says, when it comes to the young people in evangelical church, and you guys who are parents ought to mark this, the proportion of evangelical youth doubting that absolute truth exists actually approaches the same ratio as that in society as a whole, close to 80%. That's how many people in our society, if you ask them, do you believe in absolute truth, 80% of them would say no. And among evangelical youth, he says it's approaching that same. It's hard to measure the difference. So it sounds like the evangelical church is going to lose that entire generation to the proposition that there's such a thing as objective truth, aren't they? Wonder if that's your kids that feel that way. I've met some Zenos kids that do believe that, actually. I could see the church becoming reluctant to speak of universal moral norms because that's considered really uncool in our culture. That's considered very oppressive, very logocentric, very arrogant to think that your moral standard, you know, would apply to someone else. Well, that would be arrogant, wouldn't it? But what about God's moral standard? What about the idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong in the world? Do we have a basis for pointing even at Hitler himself and saying that this is wrong, what was done there? Is there any universal, overarching, such a thing as right and wrong or not? Scripture is real clear on this point. There's no ambiguity here at all. God, the creator of the universe, is the standard. His character is the standard for right and wrong. But I could see the church getting real squeamish about this and real afraid to talk about it because that's considered so uncool in our culture. Discounting the value of reason and learning, particularly when it comes to anything spiritual. Like, we would still put a value on it when it comes to making money, because you got to study to make money. So it's valuable for that. But as far as telling you anything about the way things are in the world or the way people work or anything like that, that's something you got to feel. And it's something you just got to sense. And studying books is a big waste of time. You can't learn anything that way. See, postmodern thought would argue that way. They would say, there's no point trying to reason it out or anything like that, because reason is just one way of knowing. And that's kind of the European way. Whereas other cultures have their knowledge intuitively. They have it through different ways of knowing. Folklore and tradition, that's just as valid as reason, according to postmodernity. I can see the church buying into that. Replacing the authority of truth with the authority of experience. It's no longer what does God say is true. Now it's how do I feel? And what does my experience say? I can see that happening in the church. In fact, I think it is happening in many places in the church today. Here's a guy that comes up every time I turn around. Somebody's talking about Brian McLaren again. I've never met the man. He's a postmodern Christian. He says he's a postmodern evangelical. He's kind of considered one of the leaders of this movement. Written up here in Christianity Today, he talks about how we're entering postmodernity, an as yet ill-defined borderland in which central modern values like objectivity, analysis, and control will become less compelling. They're superseded by postmodern values like mystery and wonder. Do you follow that? I'm not sure I do. It sounds a little fishy. I get the feeling I might want to, I think I'll stay with the objectivity. When I read what God says, it's pretty objective here. There's subjective parts to it too. I mean, certainly there's a subjective aspect to the Christian life and everything. But I'm not ready to throw objectivity over the side of the boat in favor of mystery and wonder. That sounds like maybe that's going to be my own sense of the way things are. In the modernist exaltation of knowledge, we teeter, he says, on a biblicism that sees the Christian faith as a religion of a book rather than a relationship with the triune God and our neighbors. We often make the Bible the foundation and center of our faith, but the Bible never speaks of itself this way. It speaks of Christ as the foundation of the church. Well, that is, folks, that's a deceptive, very deceptive comment right there. That's what you call a false dichotomy. That's where you split something into two and set it up as a dichotomy when it really should be seen together. Did Jesus say, it's not the Bible, it's me? No, that's not what he said. He said, Father, sanctify my followers in the truth. Your word is truth. He said, when you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He said, the scriptures cannot tell a lie, quote unquote. He said, not one stroke, jot or tittle, a dotting of the I or the crossing of the T can pass away from the Bible until all is fulfilled. Jesus said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. But if you don't believe in the Old Testament, how can you believe in me? Jesus, as a matter of fact, wrapped himself around in the Bible utterly. He took his stand with and through the scriptures. He says, heaven and earth will pass away someday, but my words will never pass away. It's the word of God. So how are we getting this? It's not the Bible that's the base of the church. It's Jesus. Does this make you suspicious? It should. It makes me suspicious. First of all, I wouldn't even know about Jesus if I hadn't read about him in the Bible. Think about that. Wouldn't know anything about him. And when I do read about the Jesus in here, he's always saying, you know, what you need is you need to get into your word. And you need to get into your scriptures because that's how you grow spiritually. But now there's somebody here. I get the feeling that this person wants to pull my Bible out of my hands. He's trying to pry my fingers off the Bible. And that makes me suspicious because I wonder what's going to be put in its place. Here's an author that's being read by everyone. This is like a big fad to read this book, Leslie Newbegin's book, Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. Everybody likes to quote this. We even had it for sale out here in our bookstore. I told them, get rid of that book. Oh my God, I think this book is so awful. He's a postmodern evangelical. He's considered one of the real thought leaders in this movement. He says, the dogma, the thing given for our acceptance in faith, is not a set of timeless propositions. It's a story. Oh, what do you know? The very thing that postmodern deconstructionists would argue about all truth, it's all a narrative, it's all the script, it's all living in story, and the interpretation of the story, there are no propositions. There are no universal meta-narratives or truths. That's exactly what postmodernists teach. And all of a sudden, we've got a Christian theologian here coming out and saying, oh, yeah, there's no, in Christianity, we're not presented with timeless propositions. Really? That one we just mentioned, I am God and there is no other, that is a proposition. Is it that it's not timeless? No, wait a minute, it is timeless. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father but through me. That is a proposition. And it is a timeless proposition. As a matter of fact, on every page of the Bible, yes, we find story in the Bible as well. But we also find a huge number of propositions. And we can read them right from the beginning to the end. He says, here, I think, is the point where the 18th century defenders of the faith were the most wide of the mark. The Christian religion, which they sought to defend, was a system of timeless metaphysical physical truths about God, nature, and man. Philosophers of science, he says, have also shown convincingly that the popular dichotomy between facts, as what we know, and beliefs, of which we can only say this is true for me, rests on an illusion. I know that language is a little hard to follow. But let me just tell you what I think we're reading here. He's dismissed all possibility of knowing objective truth right in that statement there. Basically, whatever we think is truth is just a belief we have, and all we can say is, it's true for me. In other words, a dead ringer for what postmodern philosophy holds. Every step of the way, all the way down. It's an entire theology of knowledge, central to biblical Christianity, and this is a betrayal. It's just as bad as any of the other things on that list that we read. And it's happening big time in our own day. This is an article, there were a whole string of articles praising this movement in Christianity Today, the leading magazine for evangelicals in the world. And they think this is a fantastic movement. Newbegin says, all so-called facts are interpreted facts. What we see as fact depend on the theory we bring to the observation. Our plausibility structure, as he calls it. In other words, we're basically going to see things the way we want to see them. And this is a postmodern argument, too. Have you ever heard someone say, well, if you were born in a Muslim country, you'd be a Muslim, right? If you were born in India, you'd be a Hindu. Born in the U.S., you'd be a Christian. So, you know, it's like, how can you say anybody's in the right and the wrong? It just depends where you're born. It's all cultural determination. That's postmodern thinking. The prison house language that you can't possibly think outside of your cultural paradigm. The implication's pretty clear. We're completely determined by our cultural pre-learning. What we observe is going to depend only on what we bring to the observation. There's no chance that we could see anything objectively or truthfully. But wait a minute. If that's true, that would apply to what he just said too, wouldn't it? That means, how can Newbegin make such sweeping truth affirmations that no one can know truth like this without falling victim to his own critique? According to his own analysis, his claim that all facts are interpretation is only his interpretation, his own belief. How then do we know that pre-learning completely determines what facts we see? We can't know that. He can't know it. Ask yourself this. Let's take a little model, okay? Was it cultural pre-learning that taught 16th century Europe that the world was round instead of flat? How could it be, when hardly anyone in Europe believed that? The European consensus was that the world was flat. It was only just a handful of people that thought it was round. How come today far more people believe the world is round than they did in medieval times? Wonder why that is. Is it because of our cultural plausibility structure has changed? Or is it because the world really is round? Maybe that has something to do with it. Maybe this is a case where observation of a certain fact overthrew the plausibility structure that had been there. I mean, they did have a plausibility structure. It was hard for them to accept that the world was round. That's true. And yet, in truth, it was round. And evidence of this was brought forward, like guys showing up saying, "We just sailed around the whole thing. Here's the stuff we got." And people started to say, "Well, I guess it's round after all." It happens. According to Newbegin, all offers of evidence, whether it was people sailing around the world or even satellite photographs of the round world, would be a complete waste of time. Because there's no use trying to argue for the facts and the evidence of a case. How come Jesus and Paul both offered evidence and persuasion when they came forward? Jesus says, "All the things predicted about me in the prophets have to come true. In the law, in the writings of Psalms, in the prophets." Luke 24, verse 24. Paul would go into the synagogue, it says, weekly and reason with them from the scriptures, giving evidence and proving that Jesus was the Christ. Why did they do that? If it's a waste of time to try to use reason toward an objective, factual truth, why would you try to prove something? Here's a crucial fact. Now, don't forget this part, okay? We look out at the world today, and Christianity is exploding almost like never before. I mean, in terms of the millions coming to Christ every year, it's believed today that 10,000 people come to Christ every day in China alone. There's never been anything like this in the history of the world. Christianity is exploding like nothing else, and all of it, 100% of it, is in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. None of it's in the modern West. In all of those lands, there's zero room in their plausibility structure of those cultures for Christian truth. It flies directly against everything their plausibility structure teaches, and yet that's where it's exploding. Not because Westerners are in there making it happen, it's because the people themselves are propagating it. They believe it. Meanwhile, in the West, where we do have a plausibility structure that fits Christianity, Christianity is steadily declining.
Now, how does that work with this whole theory? That's really kind of just the opposite of what you would expect
under what Newbegin and postmodern thinkers are claiming, isn't it? It's the opposite of that. Of course, what good is evidence and argument anyway, right? So we're wasting our time. Paul tells us, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." This is an instruction to you and to me right here tonight. We need to listen to this. The alternative is what he mentions in Ephesians 4:14, where he says, "We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men." A description that sadly describes Christians way too often. That, the second one. Instead, we're to have our roots growing deeply, to be firmly rooted in deep into the ground of the truth of God, being built up and established in your faith. We should submit to this section of Scripture. If you're a Christian believer here today, don't resist this. Heed what God's saying here. Let's make sure we apply it. Yes, God wants you to know Christ in a personal relationship. Here's where it begins. And I know some of you may not have taken that step yet. In which case, I suppose a lot of this probably doesn't make that much sense to you. But you know, it begins with a personal relationship with God, and He wants to come into your life. That may be the thing that you're missing in your life right now. I wonder if God has brought you to this meeting tonight to hear this message, that He loves you and that He wants to come into your life and start a relationship with you. Because you can do that without any prerequisites of any kind. All you have to do in your heart is turn to God and tell Him, I want to know you and I want to have you in my life. I accept what Christ has done, you know, at the cross is good enough. And I'm going to trust that that is going to take care of all of my sins and make it so we can come together. If you tell God that tonight, well, then you can start your own relationship with God and your life's going to change in some fantastic ways. There's a beginning point right there. But that's not the ending point. The ending point is He also wants us to be deeply rooted in the truth, and He wants us to grow spiritually. After spiritual birth comes spiritual growth. You know, maybe you should try getting involved in some personal discipleship. That's the early church way. When they wanted to learn something, they'd find an older Christian who had been doing some study over a period of years and had some experience with God and say, you know, teach me your stuff. Show me what you know. And they'd get together and spend time studying together. We do a lot of that in this fellowship. That's probably one of the best ways that you can really learn. If you feel like a lot of people do, like, you know, well, I'd like to know more about the Bible. I just don't know where to start, and I just don't even know if I can. You know, it's just too hard. Get some help. Find a Christian friend. Go to a home church. Find a Christian friend that will help you and show you some stuff. They'll say, start here and read this, and you know, I mean, it's not that hard to get in there. That's a great idea. That's a great way to get started in deepening yourself in the Word of God. Maybe try taking some of these classes they mention here. That's a good way as well. You can learn a lot in these. You know, 5 weeks, 10 weeks. This one this spring here is going to be like a survey of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. You can get the big picture right there in a 5-week class. That'd be a great one to take there. There's also tons of really nice books you can read, and reading the Bible itself. You need someone to show you how to read your Bible and how to understand it. Basically, there's certain steps you take in interpreting any passage, you know, just learning how to see the context and do the study. It's not that hard, but you may need someone to show you how to do that. Then you can start reading the Bible for yourself. In fact, I think that's part of what's in some of these classes as well will help you with that. And then there are tons of useful biblical related books. You should be a reader. And I know with I minister a lot on campus today. And I'm always pulling my hair out because 80-90% of our people there who are really fired up for God, but they will not read, cannot get them to read a book. That's just passed out of use for an entire generation now. You get things online, but you do not read books. I think that's real trouble for this upcoming group. I don't know how they're going to be deeply rooted if they won't do the reading. Well, may God have mercy on us. I'm going to draw the line there. Let's pick one of these hands here.
Dennis, it seems like a dilemma we might face as a Christian who's trying to help non-Christians know about God, move toward a relationship with God. A dilemma would be, you know, most of the people we'll be dealing with will be postmodernists. And while it's easy, you know, to say, I mean, from my perspective, it's easy to look at some of this illogical approach and think, come on, this is obvious. Yet, for someone who is a postmodernist, it's not that obvious. And so, you know, it seems like in terms of interacting with them, I can think of a couple general ways. You know, one way would be to try to argue against postmodernism, against that philosophical approach. Another way, which seems like it might be a good idea, but I think it's really tricky. I wonder if you could comment on is, without becoming postmodern, without trying, you know, putting on postmodernism myself, communicating in a way that somebody who is postmodern can understand, looking at, okay, what does somebody who's postmodern, how do they think, what affects them, how are they interacting with belief systems, worldviews, and, you know, trying to do that in such a way that meets them where they are, as opposed to merely just saying, okay, here is the objective truth. So, I mean, you have any thoughts on how to communicate with folks like that?
I got a lot of thoughts on. Let me select one or two for the next 20-second answer here. First of all, you might want to think about reading our book on this subject called The Death of Truth, which is out here in the study center, and I wrote the last chapter in that book, which is all about this question. So there's about 40 pages of text right there to get started on. I do think that, you know, there is a lot of overlap. There is overlap between postmodern thinking and biblical thinking. And that's important to identify those points, because that is common ground that we have, and that provides a basis for communication. Now, my subject here tonight was not about communicating with postmoderns. It was about us not becoming postmodern in our own thought, which I believe it would be a mistake. Now, when it comes to communicating with postmoderns, which is another large scale topic, we do need to identify that common ground and put some focus on that, so that it doesn't seem that we're speaking over against in a hostile way. But I don't agree with a lot of theorists in Christianity today who believe that we're going to find a way to get to postmodern thinkers without them having to admit the need for objective truth. See, now I can't buy that proposition, because Jesus is truth, and there is a way that seems right unto man, and the way thereof is the path of destruction. We are to come to God, we have to repent. We have to admit, God, I am in the wrong. You are in the right. And if we're too proud to do that, then I don't think God has anything to offer us. And that is required, that we have to repent and admit we're wrong. And that goes for the postmoderns just like everyone else. Because just like a modernist was in the wrong in their arrogant claim that there's no such thing as the supernatural, how could we ever think that winning a modernist while they still dismiss the reality of the supernatural? You can't. They have to repent. They have to change their heart on that point in order to come to God. I think the postmoderns have to change their heart when it comes to nothing is objectively true. Because otherwise, if we just come, and this is kind of the approach that's being taken now by a lot of evangelicals, is, well, we'll just appeal to them with need of life issues, a felt need. And then they'll respond to that, and then like later they can just find out maybe that there's such a thing as truth or something. Okay, maybe that happens sometimes, but I don't think that's the right way to approach evangelism, and I think what we'll get are a lot of false, phony conversions, because people are not really, they're viewing, maybe I'll try the Jesus elixir right now for my life. They're not really submitting to the truth of God. So I would be very skeptical, and the results I've seen from this have been very dismal too. I think that I've referred somewhat to the kind of Newbegin, he advances that, and so does McLaren and others, and I've referred to it irreverently and probably inappropriately before as butt kiss evangelism. Where we're not going to, where we're not going to confront someone with any wrongfulness in their view. We're going to sort of just try to pretend like, oh, you know, that's okay. That's basically the same thing we believe, and kind of try to finesse them in. And I think it's a big mistake. The groups that really are winning postmoderns today are not afraid to declare, we know what everyone believes in our culture, but that's not what God says.
Right.
And it's the other thing. And we have to not be afraid to just come out with that, because that's the way it is. Let's try another one there.
I found that in a lot of the anti-intellectual movement, it can be very intimidating to admit that you have doubts in your faith, because, you know, if your faith is based on experience, then, you know, you're constantly being pumped with all this stuff. And, you know, the truth is, when you really think about it a lot of times, you know, and you look at the world and you look at things, there are times when there are doubts, you know, that come into your mind. So I guess my question would be, how does one, you know, who is especially one who is a younger believer, as well as other believers too, how do they get beyond those doubts?
You know, I was afflicted terribly with doubt as a young Christian. I was a major, massive doubter all the time. And the solution has always been the same for me, which is that you move toward your doubts. You don't flee from them. You move straight toward them, and you do the work. You do the study. Take and frankly admit what you're doubting to people that can step you into the reading and the learning that you need to do. And what I've found in case after case, in every case really, is that when I've had my doubts, and then I've gone and done the work and found out what is really the truth, the answers are there, and they're super satisfying. Now today I don't really have problems with doubts anymore, and I think people, I advocate that for people. I think the more we, you know, this is one of Moreland's points too. What is the antidote for doubt if you're not into studying? It's like you just pretend that you're not doing it, or scream louder what the truth is. It's like there is no antidote. But under a proper biblically based perspective, we can go and get the answers, and they're there. But it just takes a certain amount of investment in the time to do the study.
Thanks, Dennis. I always enjoy listening to your teachings. I've been thinking about this post-modernity, and I've thought about it on various occasions, being in a society where it's all around us. I attended OSU for a while, and it was entrenched in the curriculum that I went through. And one of the things I've been thinking about is how living in this type of a culture can be beneficial to believers, in that it makes you think about why you believe what you believe. We cannot honestly face the questions that are out there without doing some intellectualizing of ourselves and doing some, you know, digging in our own hearts to figure out, well, why do I subscribe to this? Mm-hmm. And also, I see how the older I get, the more I see how the American dream or the American culture is really infused in my life. And with this postmodern thought, it helps me to be able to see that even more. I can totally see the end result is not embracing any truth, but I can also see where I can have a tendency to embrace things that aren't necessarily true because it's what my culture teaches me. And so there's that constant friction there when you're working with that postmodern thought, as far as where is the thing that's of value versus where is the lies coming in.
Yeah, right. And I think nothing is more healthy than being neck deep in that culture daily, so that we are constantly thrown back onto this question. Yeah, why do I think that truth is objective, and where can I agree, and where do I have to draw the line and say I can't agree with that? Those are the kind of struggles that we need to be going through before God and gaining His guidance on, and the effect is going to be to strengthen our faith and also to make us effective in communicating with people. Because it is very confusing when you're in the midst of postmodern thinking. It seems like it makes so much sense, you just can't believe that anybody would question it. So it really takes a certain amount of artistry to be able to gently show someone, you know, that's really not possible what you're saying. And as a matter of fact, the other thing is right. And people will see this. They do see it in large numbers. But, you know, we have to develop some skills in that area of communication if we're going to share it with people. Well, I would take more questions, but I think I've kind of gone over here, so they're going to be letting the kids out pretty soon. Why don't we save a few minutes to pray together? Lord God, we are here to follow You and not to be followers of our culture. You know, everywhere we look around us, people are actually pretty lonely and pretty unhappy. Most of the people I know aren't that happy. Their relationships aren't working out that well.
And our culture just spends a lot of time, it seems like, zoned out on entertainment and stuff. We don't need to follow the way of this world, Lord. We need to follow you, and that means following your truth. And so we want to put your revelation and truth in a place of honor in our lives, and not to turn up our noses at it, like as if we don't need that. Or to act like we're too busy to find the time to see what you say. Lord, we're not too busy for that. We will find the time. And we want to make a commitment before you here tonight, God, that we are willing to set about the project of sending our roots deeply into the soil of your word, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine like those immature Christians we read about. We also pray for our many friends, relatives, loved ones, Lord, who are completely caught up in postmodern thinking. And Lord, we know that you love postmodern people, and that the key is that people come to understand your word and what you have to say, not just the latest fad and intellectual fad that's going around in our culture, the popular way of viewing things, Lord. And we pray that you will empower us to be able to share that with people in a living way. I pray for any that may be with us here tonight thinking about maybe starting their own relationship with you, that they would speak to you right in their heart at this moment and just say, God, I want you in my life. You know, let me know that you're real. Let me know that Jesus is my answer. And we thank you, Lord, for each person here that prayed that tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.